Let's turn together in the scriptures to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. Let us be attentive to the reading of God's holy and infallible, authoritative and sufficient word. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them, to the uttermost. May God bless the reading of his word, and let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We praise you that you have, in your grace, given us such a sure and infallible word. That is the scriptures, the very word of God. And we pray, O God, that as we consider it and as truths are drawn from it and applied to us, we pray that it would be received, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And so we pray, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit to cause us to understand your word and to keep us faithful to your word and to sanctify your people through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And for those who are far off, O God, we pray that that same Spirit would draw sinners to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would build your church in the preaching of your word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. When we consider the two letters to the Thessalonians, often what comes to mind are those great eschatological passages, either in 1 Thessalonians or in 2 Thessalonians. But when you consider the whole of the letter, as we have been doing, and will by God's grace continue to do, you find that there are really these two great twin themes that are brought out in this very familial letters that express just great love of the apostle for the church. And indeed, because it is the word of God, the great love of God for his church. And these two themes are simply life in Christ and life in the church. And that these two things are brought together time and again, whether that's life in Christ and pursuing sanctification, which is the will of God for your life, or whether it is life in the church, the prayers for the church, the living in together as the church, suffering for the sake of Christ, for the church, and that this particular theme of suffering is what ties the two together throughout the whole of both letters, this theme of suffering. And we find that very theme throughout this passage that we have read, and indeed our text could be summarized in this way. Those who receive God's word persevere in Christ, while those who hate Christ store up for themselves the wrath of God. And for those who are in Christ, the reward, as it were, in this life from the hands of the wicked is suffering. But we have an eternal reward of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are apart from Christ and remain in their sins go about persecuting the righteous. And yet wrath will come upon them to the uttermost. And the difference there is the work of the Spirit as he causes Christians, the elect of God, to receive the word of God. And so these are the three points that we will consider by God's grace this morning. The first from verse 13, receiving the word of God with faith and perseverance. Second, from verses 14 through the first portion of 16, the saints' faithfulness through suffering. And third, from the latter portion of verse 16, the works and wages of the wicked. But first we need to consider, because this is what our text brings to us this morning in the Word of God, that the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible is to be received with faith and perseverance. We are to receive the Word of God. Indeed, for this reason, the apostle gave thanks without ceasing, because these saints in Thessalonica received the word of God, which they had heard from the apostle Paul, from Silas, from Timothy, as these ministers preached the word. They welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And as we consider this text, we find that we are warned against a variety of receptions. We are warned against receiving the word of men rather than the word of God. The words of men as they concern faith and godliness, that which comes short of the rule of faith, the Scriptures. Seeing when those in authority, those teaching, they desire to take the teeth out, as it were, from the law in order to seem less pungent to the world. And so they come short of God's word, or that which directly contradicts God's word, like the serpent who said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Or when teachers go beyond with their own words the will of God, the revealed will of God, when they add to the law, binding man's conscience to the traditions of men, which are unfounded in the Scriptures, or when they bind men's consciences to vain speculations on the Scriptures, which go beyond the clear expression or good and necessary consequence of a particular text. Or when people add to the gospel works, which Paul says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more of grace. And so we are to beware the word of men, which would come short of the Scriptures, which would contradict the Scriptures, which would go beyond the Scriptures, but rather we are to receive the very word of God, as it is objectively the very word of God. There is no question about it. It is God's word. The Scriptures is God's word, whether or not man sees it or agrees or assents to it being the word of God. It is the very word of God. And so God in his grace causes his elect to receive the very word of God. And in this, we are warned against what is called implicit faith. Implicit faith is the doctrine of Rome that says that whatever the teachers of the church say, it is to be received as truth itself. It is not to be questioned. It is to be trusted. We implicitly put our trust, Rome would say, in the church, in the teachings of the church. And we are to beware that, because what is received is the word of God, not the word of men. But there is an equivalent found today in many Reformed churches. It is all too common that the good and fitting confidence that we have in our elders to rightly divide the word of God, that confidence then lead us to blindly accept all that is said without looking at the Scriptures. If this were the case, then we could open our Bibles to read God's word, and then when the preaching begins, we could close our Bibles. But that's not what we do. We continue to have our Bibles open, because faithful sermons bring forth the truths and applications from a particular text. And so attention is to be given to the authority of God, not the authority of man. And yet there are even those who, in the Reformed and Evangelical Church, would take this passage to mean that it is the preaching that's being received. But is that what the Scriptures say? What is being received? Is it the medium through which the message is conveyed, or is it the message itself? Is it the preaching of God's word, or God's word itself that's being received? Let us read it again. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Our passage is dealing with what is received, the substance. It is not merely the preaching, but it is the word of God, as the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. And that was the character of Paul and Silas and Timothy's preaching. Their exhortation, verse 3 says, their exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And so they could say that the word of God was being received because that which was being brought was not the word of men, it was the word of God. Therefore, to the hearer and to the preacher alike, our attention is to be given to God and His authoritative word. Preaching and being under the preaching of God's word is an element of worship. It is a means of grace, and thus it is to have our attention on Him and not on ourselves. And thus the psalm says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And so we are warned against implicit faith. We're also warned against a lack of discernment. We are to believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. And so what is to be received is the word of God, not the word of men. We are to take everything we hear and by the standard, the measure of Scripture, judge it if it is of the spirit of Antichrist, if it is of the spirit of the age, or if it is truly of the spirit of Christ, being faithful to the very word of God. And this is illustrated in the response of the Bereans to Paul and Silas. When Paul and Silas left from Thessalonica, they went out to Berea, and they were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And so we are warned against a lack of discernment, but we cannot miss the benefit and the blessing that is pronounced in this text to those who receive the word of God as it is, not the word of men, but the very word of God. The benefit of receiving the word of God as it is true preaching from faithful under-shepherd. And that faithful preaching points us back to the scriptures and glorifies God. It declares the excellencies of God's attributes and His glory. It declares the excellencies of God's grace and of His acts. And it points to the objective authority of the Word of God. But it also, there's this blessing in that faithful preaching feeds Christ's sheep. Because the green pastures and those still waters are those means of grace, and particularly the Word of God, as it is read, as it is preached, as it is sung, that we are being brought to those pastures of God's doctrines, His commands, His promises, wherein we are confronted of our sins. And we're comforted with the gospel. And that when the word of God is read and as is preached, the Spirit of God does this work so often where we are blessed with an assurance of salvation. When we hear God's word and the assurance of pardon that we have in the gospel, that the Spirit of God testifies in us that we are the children of God. Like Jeremiah, who in the midst of his cry, in the midst of his despair, cried out to the Lord in Jeremiah 15:16, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. So that as we take in the word of God, there's this great blessing of receiving the word of God, so that even a sermon on the importance of sermons can be an encouragement to the people of God if it is coming from and pointing to God's word. And in doing so, we are reminded of the truthfulness, the trustworthiness, the infallibility, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency of the Word of God, and the blessing of what it is that God has given to us, His Word. And so it says in Psalm 119, verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Seeing then God commands, we are to receive His Word as it is preached, and we are instructed in the manner of how we are to receive God's word. We are encouraged from this verse that the word of God works in those who believe. that this word of God effectively works in you who believe. The word here that is translated effectively works is where we get the word energize from. And it is meaning that there is something internal going on that then produces an external result. In other words, God takes that word which is received by faith, as it is objectively the word of God, and he makes his people to bear fruit, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him with steadfastness and perseverance. And this is the efficacy of the word of God and indeed of all of the ordinary means of grace, of the word, the sacraments, and of prayer, that it is the Holy Spirit's work to make these things that God has appointed and ordained to work effectively in us. It is the Spirit's work. The means of grace are not automatic, as if they functioned ex opera operato, meaning out of the working it is worked, but rather they are truly means. The Spirit of His grace, of God's grace, must apply grace. And this is why we pray for God's blessing. When we begin our time of worship and we call upon God's name, we ask for God's blessing when the word has been opened and read and then it's begun to be preached. Because we need God's blessing. Let us then beware that sin of self-reliance and self-sufficiency and self-dependency, which says that I can go to God's word and then I will grow of my own accord, because I can understand these things of my own accord. But rather, we need to depend upon God and of His grace as we make diligent use of His word and of the whole of worship in the Lord's day. And so we are indeed to make diligent use of the preached word and indeed all of the means of grace. For it says there that you welcomed it. You received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it. We are to welcome the word of God, to delight in expectantly the word of God. We are to come prepared each Lord's Day. Before the Sabbath, Israel was commanded that tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath, and so that they were to bake whatever they were to have on that day. They were to boil whatever remained from the manna and to keep it in the morning. And you see that in Exodus 16:23, they were to prepare for the Sabbath. Well, we are to prepare ourselves for the Christian Sabbath, for the Lord's Day. Not just a particular Lord's Days or particular times of the year, but every Lord's Day. The parents, you prepare your children by explaining to them the Lord's Day, what it is, what is the worship of God, what's going on at such times in the worship of God. And we're to prepare ourselves before each Sabbath by examining ourselves of our being in Christ, of our desires after Christ, and of renewed obedience, and by serious meditation and fervent prayer, as it says in the larger catechism. And we are to be ourselves active in worship. We are to be attentive to the reading of God's word. We are to confess the prayers along with the elders who lead in prayer. That's why we say amen after we pray. Thoughtfully and joyfully singing the Psalms. Meditating on the sermon with faith and repentance and self-examination as it's preached. Remembering Christ as he signified at the table. And to those who are admitted to the table are to feed on Christ by faith. And then we go forth confidently, believing and receiving the blessing of God as it's been pronounced upon us in the benediction. So that in the public worship, we are not just passive receivers of information, but active worshipers of God and His divine service. And so we must make diligent use of these means, and we are to have an expectation and make application of the means of grace. We are to have an expectation that God indeed will work through these means as they are appointed and as they are received by faith. When you are struggling in your life and in your faith, do you go to something else, or do you go to the word of God and to the worship of God, to the public assembly of God, to be among God's people? We are to expect blessing from that which God has promised to bless. And he has promised to bless those things, his word. He's promised to bless his sacraments. He has promised to bless prayer. He has promised to bless the public assembly and the fellowship and communion of the saints. And so we are to expect these things. Lord, we are to have faith, and then we are to go forth with faith, that having been fed upon the word and fed upon Christ, we are to be renewed in our faith toward him and resolve to faithfulness in him. And we know then that the Lord's work in us to grow us in faith and to continue us in perseverance is cause for rejoicing. Let us not miss the first phrase of that verse. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Our prayers are to be filled with thanks to God as God applies his word to us. So that when we understand more deeply a passage of scripture, or when we fight off more readily a particular temptation, or when the Lord grows us in holiness, we are to give God thanks. And as elders, and as you all see the work of God, not only in your own life, but in the lives of others, we are to give God thanks. And thus, we are to give God thanks without ceasing. Because God is gracious, and he is always pouring out his grace upon his people. How easy it is to be a murmuring Christian in our prayers. And yet, time and again in this letter, we find the apostle is giving thanks without ceasing. He's remembering without ceasing. He's petitioning without ceasing, but he's also praising without ceasing. So we find that the word of God is to be received with faith and perseverance. But secondly, we find the saints' faithfulness through suffering. Consider the fruitfulness of true Christians, that they grow in holiness. For it says there in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God." So that they learned, not through imagination, but through imitation. Just as children grow and mature by imitating their parents, Christians grow in maturity, not by devising in our own minds what we think of what holiness would look like or be, but by imitating older Christians. And thus Paul says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." But not only a growing in holiness, but a persevering through suffering. For he says, "For you all suffered the same things from your own countrymen." So that when Christians are following Christ in the midst of a pagan land, there will be, at some point in time, suffering. Not merely that common suffering which we all have by our human experience in the fall, in a fallen world, such as sickness, sorrow, and death. But there is suffering for the Christian for the sake of Christ in obedience to his word. For some, it is the cost of their life. For others, it is the cost of a job. For some, it is difficulty in their family. For others, it may be hostility from friends or from society. But in any case, our Lord warned us of this. He said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So they are to suffer. Christians suffer the same things. They suffer for the sake of Christ. And so there is the fruitfulness of Christians, but also there is attentiveness that is given to the church. It says that you became imitators of the churches of God. And again, we're pointed to this broader theme of life in the church, that we are to have a love for the church. We are to care about the purity, unity, and peace of the visible church, and not only our particular denomination, but for the whole visible church. We are to care not only about our branch, but the whole olive tree. None of us are truly separate from the history of the church, and we are affected in one way or another by what goes on throughout the broader church. And here we're shown in this text that this is a blessing and an encouragement. They became imitators of the churches of God. God continues to grow his church, and we hear reports, whether it be from the Middle East or East Asia, what's going on under great hostility and persecution. And as we hear these things, we should be encouraged, because will we not likewise stand fast in these early labor pains of growing tumult in our land? We know God has equipped brothers and sisters throughout the whole world under far greater persecution. God will strengthen his church in this land as well. And we find the great mark of what it is to be the visible church, that the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus, that they are the churches in Christ Jesus. This is what distinguished the believing assembly of Jews in Judea from the synagogues of Satan. That they had faith that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, as according that the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, that the ordinances administered and public worship performed more or less purely. That's from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. But the first in that list, the teaching and embracing of the gospel, the first in that list is foremost. That the doctrine of the gospel being taught and embraced is definitive. And so the saints in Thessalonica are reminded of their communion with the saints because of their union with Christ. And that there is this succession of suffering, that we could call it, going on. For it says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us." So he points to the example of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is the perfect God-man, being both very God and very man, having those two natures in his one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless, perfect life. And that he died on the cross, that he delivered. He was delivered. In fact, he went willingly, but he was delivered into the hands of sinful men. And he died on the cross. And he rose on the third day. It points to the example of the Lord Jesus, but also the example of the prophets. The prophets who are described generally in Hebrews 11, 36 through 38, that others had trials of cruel mocking and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. It points to the example of the Lord Jesus, the example of the prophets who came before our Lord, but then also the example of Paul and Silas themselves. He says, they persecuted us. The word persecuted here means more literally that they drove them out. They drove out Paul and Silas. That as the gospel went forth in Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews, they started a riot and they prevented the preaching of the gospel. And Paul and Silas were sent by the cover of night away into Berea. You see that in Acts 17, 1 through 10. And so they followed in that example. That was the example set before them. It was not a succession of authority, succession of particular teaching, as much as it was receiving the word of God and following the example of faithfully suffering for the sake of Christ, refusing to bow before any other god, but following and loving the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. To follow in that example, to follow in the example of the Lord, as he says in John 15, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And so the plots of the wicked are described here in this text. The saints followed the Lord through all things, even through suffering, some even to the point of death. But we're not left ignorant of the plots of the wicked. They hate God. The wicked hate God. It says that they do not please God. Our Lord Jesus illustrates this in this parable in Luke 21, verses 9 and following. It says this, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen. and went forth into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman, that he should give him of the fruit of the vine of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. Again he sent another servant. They beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. The wicked hate God. They hate the Son of God. They hate the servants of God. Why do they not please God? They hate God, they despise his law, and they spurn his gospel. And we are not left ignorant of this. Just as the people railed against Samuel and said, "We want a king to be like all the nations." And the Lord says to his servant, he says, "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me." The people who are wicked, who are in their sins, they do not please God. And they hate God, and therefore they hate their neighbor. Because it says not only they do not please God, but they are contrary to all men. There is no peace among the wicked. There may be for a time a show, a display outwardly of peace, but it is not true peace. They are contrary to all men. This is most often how the Lord thwarts their plans. He just uses the means of their own wickedness to turn in on themselves. We see glimpses of this in our own day here, that unrighteous leaders are beginning to turn on themselves. Parties situated against the Lord and his word are beginning to turn on themselves. And this is because when the cornerstone is rejected, the whole structure must fall apart into pieces. When Christ is rejected, when individuals and societies turn away from the word of God, they turn away from the foundation, and they will crumble. And thus Christians pray with confidence, as we see throughout the Psalter, "Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass safely by." They hate God, they hate their neighbor, and they cannot stand the truth. Indeed, they were forbidding the apostle Paul, his fellow laborers Silas and Timothy, they forbade them to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. And even further, when Paul and Silas left by cover of night into Berea, the Jews of the Thessalonica had the knowledge that the word of God was being preached at Berea. They came thither also and stirred up among the people. They could not stand the word of God being preached in their own land. And they could not stand it anywhere else either. The wicked hate it when the truth of God's law and of his gospel are proclaimed. They are not satisfied with driving out the truth from their own presence. They want it eradicated from the earth. There is no desire of tolerance, but rather that of getting it gone altogether. Everything, they say, is to be tolerated except for the truth. The unbeliever follows his master, the devil, who hates the seed of the woman, that is Christ, and all who are Christ's bride through faith. In verse 13, the believer is energized by the word of God. In verse 16, the unbeliever is energized by his own wickedness. And so we are to know the plots of the wicked. And accordingly, then, we are to persevere in the Lord by his grace. May God be gracious to us as we strive to look to the righteousness, death, and resurrection of Christ, and then to follow him accordingly. We are to persevere in the Lord by his grace, and we are to persevere in the Lord alongside of the church. Just as the Thessalonians joined with the apostles and the saints throughout the church in suffering for Christ, God makes his people to be members of the bodies of Christ, that we should be used to encourage one another through our fellowship and praying for one another, as well as caring for one another in times of both prosperity and difficulty. So we walk together in the Lord, and we are to look to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, continues to take us back, as with all things, to the only Savior, to our Savior, to the Lord Christ Jesus. He reminds them, you're following in the example of the Lord. You're following our Lord who suffered for our sake. And so in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2, it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, like in our text, that the prophets and even Paul and Silas and Timothy were compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to look to the Lord Jesus, and we are to rightly consider, because of our union with Christ, because of our love for Christ, because of our gratitude toward the triune God who has saved us, we are to rightly consider then that the gospel and the law is worth suffering for, and it is indeed worth dying over. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the Lord, not Caesar. And as the scriptures are the only infallible rule for faith and life, our consciences are bound to the word of God, not the traditions of man. May we be prepared to be as the apostles, who when they departed from the presence of the council were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. May we have such a love for the Lord, and a love for his gospel, and a love for his law and his commandments, which are not burdensome, and a desire to make him known before all men, that we would consider these things of first importance. We are told of the faithfulness, the perseverance of the saints through suffering, and then thirdly, we are told of the works and the wages of the wicked. We're told of the works and the wages of the wicked. First, of the works of the wicked. They forbade them to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Their works, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Wickedness is the constant work of those who are apart from Christ and his covenant of grace. Wickedness is the constant work, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Romans 1 describes the wicked, and particularly those who are given over to their reprobate mind. He describes them as inventors of evil things. Micah 2:1 says that they devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. In the preaching of God's word last Lord's Day, we were reminded and warned that the wicked mind is a very creative mind, because they lay up at night plotting and thinking and devising their own wickedness. The biblical doctrine of total depravity should inform our understanding and estimation of the natural man. Though unbelievers are still restrained by God and therefore are not utterly depraved, yet the corruption of sin reaches throughout the totality of a person, of the natural man. And as the generations go on, the sin continues to heap up and increase in its heinousness unless left checked. Thus our Lord condemns the Jews of his day. Ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. They killed the prophets. They killed our Lord Jesus, though he laid his life down willingly, and they persecuted the apostles, most of whom became martyrs of the faith. Should we be surprised then, as the rejection of what is true and good grows more widespread and hostile in our own land, that the toleration and even the promotion of heinous and scandalous sin continues to increase? They are filling up their sins. Indeed, they are, as it were, perfecting their wickedness. They are filling up the measure of their sins. That is, whatever they lack in their wickedness, they will continue to do. And God removes his restraint from them as they go further and further into their own lusts. This is the works of the wicked who hate God, but notice their wages. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The reckoning of God's judgment will come at the appointed hour. Recall in Genesis 15 the promise that's given to Abraham concerning his offspring being brought into the land of inheritance. That promise is based and appointed on the Lord's judging of the Amorites. And so he says, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So the Lord had appointed the hour in which the Amorites would be filling up their wickedness. God would pour his wickedness out, or his judgment out upon the wicked, and in so doing would also grant blessing to his church. The hour had come. The Jews cried out, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," when they called for the Lord to be crucified. And at the end of that generation, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and thousands upon thousands of Jews were slain. The hour of reckoning had come. And here in our text, it reminds the saints that the deeds of the wicked are not overlooked by God, but that he knows all things and is perfect and just. And it is a reminder to us of the reality of God's enemies, of whom Christ is the King and the Judge, and declares, "Let the iniquities of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord and continually, and he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." Psalm 109, verse 15. The hour is appointed, and we will all experience such judgment upon our death that Hebrews 9:27 says very plainly, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this comes the judgment." So that there is judgment appointed upon our death, whether we be in Christ and will receive life because we are clothed with his righteousness, or those who are apart from Christ and who have continued in their sins and will receive the due reward of their sins, and that there is judgment appointed at the last day. The finality of God's judgment. Our confession of faith summarizes it in this way: God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. All persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing, which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is the wages of wickedness. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wrath, it will be said on that day, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The immediate and unrestrained wrath of God for all eternity in hell, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal torment and darkness, will come upon the wicked for all eternity. And so you who are in your sins and dead in your trespasses, flee the wrath of God. through faith in Jesus Christ. Who can stand? If the Lord marked iniquity, who could stand before him? We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. No one seeks after God. We are born with the guilt of Adam. We continue in sin. And if we are to try and strive to be before God on our own righteousness, we will receive the wages of our wickedness. And so we must turn to the only righteous one, the one who is called the righteous, the just, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in his righteousness, who died on the cross, shedding his blood for sinners, who rose again for the third day, who is a willing Savior. So that if you turn from your sins, repent from your sins, that it may be the day of salvation. Plead the forgiveness of God on the basis of Christ's blood, trusting upon him alone for salvation. And you who are in Christ, who have looked to him for forgiveness, repenting of your sins, you may know, who believe on his name, that your sins are forgiven and that the wrath of God has been paid on Jesus Christ. It has been poured out upon him on the cross. Christian, looking to Jesus Christ, know the schemes of the wicked. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We are not to be caught off guard by the vice and vitriol of the wicked. But we are warned in the scriptures that we should be prepared to give a defense of the hope that we have in Christ, to call them to repent from their sins, and to share that there is only one Savior. Christian, know the end of the wicked, that their ways lead to destruction. And as you know and consider the end of the wicked, it should cause you to have a hatred of sin. Paul speaks so strongly against the sin which he at one time was engaged in, the persecution of Christ's church and the suppression of the gospel. But when God in his grace delivered Paul from his sin and the end to which it leads, he expresses freely and rightly the heinousness of that sin. When God shows us the end of our sin and leads us to repentance, what a hatred we are to have for sin. Know the end of the wicked, that it leads to destruction, that you should hate sin, and that their ways would be proved to be undesirable to you. As the plagues of Egypt instructed the people of Israel in the judgment upon the land of slavery, though that was a land with many pleasures and many luxuries, it was shown to be the land of death. So too, the destruction of the wicked instructs us in God's judgment upon sin and shows that the bondage to sin is not the place of pleasure, but is the place of death. And so in your hating sin and showing sin itself to be undesirable because of the end to which it leads, we should have compassion upon sinners. Knowing the end of their ways, would we not plead that God would pluck these brands from the fire by bringing them to Jesus Christ, just as he has done with us? And know the end of the wicked, that it leads to destruction, that you should delight all the more in the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, that indeed the wages of sin is death. It is a well-earned wage. But the gift of God, the grace of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us cling to that blessed hope that we have as we walk by faith and in faithfulness before the Lord our God all of our days. May we receive God's word, and may he bless it to us. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed cause us to receive your word, that you would make us to persevere in faithfulness even through suffering, if it be your will, And O God, our Father, we pray that because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would know the end of the ways of the wicked. And that you would call the wicked to faith in Jesus Christ. That you would save sinners, O God. And that you would persevere us. And that we would delight in the grace which you give us. The grace and the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.